Thank you very much. Thank you. Good morning. Thank you much for your kind welcome. Thank you. It's always lovely to be here really enjoy worshipping with you. And also greetings, obviously, from St. Paul's down the hill. So really exciting to hear your news. And looking forward to the 10th of April. Really exciting. So it's lovely to be here. I'm going to spend a bit of time looking at this passage in Luke. Are you up to being a little bit interactive? Not massively so, just a little bit? Are we up for that? Good. Excellent. So let me take you back to January 2004. We have our four children aged between 3 and 9. And we had the most amazing time in December and very early January visiting the Singletons. Some of you may have met them or remember them. They were in Sydney doing some missionary work among refugees, and we spent 3 weeks with them through Christmas, through New Year. If you get a chance to see New Year in Sydney Harbour, it's well worth it. It's amazing. We were coming home, and it's a tough flight. I did it once for work and business, and it was a tough flight. With four kids in economy, it's a whole different ball game. And you stop at Kuala Lumpur, your brain is trying to work out what time zone you're in, and the whole thing is taking a very long time. So eventually we arrive at Heathrow. Brilliant. So when going through, we'd go through all the passport bits, and then waiting for the luggage. And for some reason, we'd got there quite quickly, so there's nothing happening in our bit of the luggage hall. You know, we're by our conveyor belt thing, everyone wanting to sit down, the big sign saying, do not sit down. and we're just waiting for it to start moving, the bags start coming. And we're right next to the gates in terms of green, red and blue for Europe. We'll lose that shortly, aren't we? And there's this total stream of people with their bags going out, and we're waiting. And then the thing you do as a parent quite a lot, you do that counting thing, don't you? 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Where's Joel? He's our 3-year-old. Now, you know, we have just got a flight all the way from Australia. We are very tired. And now we're very concerned. Has he gone out with all those hundreds of people that are going out? I say to one of the people, can I go through there and check? If you go through there, sir, you cannot come back. Well, no, it's my child. So we're getting more and more worried. We asked them to try and put it out in the tannoy. This child is missing. What coloured jumper was he wearing? This is really very stressful, very worrying. We do remember to pray, which is good. But it is just awful that I have lost my child. He was lost. What did we do? Well, actually, he wasn't lost. He knew exactly where he was. He was very happy because it all got a bit boring. We found out this later when a very nice member of the airport found him and brought him back to us. It all got rather boring waiting for the conveyor belt and not being able to sit on it. And so he remembered those escalators just back there that were really quite fun. So he'd gone back to play on the escalators. It was awful. It was really awful. So when I come to this passage, I have a bit of personal context. And that was about half an hour, not 3 days. So we actually know very little about Jesus' childhood. So, I mean, let's quickly run through the Gospels. Where does Mark start? Anyone tell me? John the Baptist preaching. No, the prophecy of Isaiah, no, God's preparing the way. All right, so that's not very useful. Now, I mean, John starts before creation, that's great. But then where does it then moves forward to when? John the Baptist again. So, you know, neither Mark or John seem particularly concerned that Jesus had to be born. So Matthew, where does Matthew start? Genealogy and then the birth, and also Mary and Joseph finding out the birth is coming, and Joseph working out what he ought to do about that, which is a bit of a shock to the system. So Jesus is born, then what happens? No. Before we get to John Baptist, some other things happen.
In Matthew, yeah.
Got the wise men come sometime before he's two. And then what happens when the wise men go home? What does Herod do? Yeah, so Joseph, Mary and Jesus go to Egypt and then they come back. So Jesus maybe 5, 6 or 7. And then we go straight to John the Baptist. Okay, what about Luke? So Luke, what does Luke start with? It starts with Elizabeth and Mary. So you've got John the Baptist and Jesus, two miraculous births. And then when Jesus is born, who turns up?
The shepherds
turn up. And then what happens? Then you go to the temple on. So now he's 8 days old. And we have the prophecies of Anna and Simeon. And then we jump straight to him 12. So this is the only thing we really get about that sort of part of his sort of, you know, just as he goes, becomes a teenager. So why is it here? So I think the reason Luke has put it in here is in Jewish society, a boy who's about 12 is starting to get involved in far more serious study of scripture. He's allowed to start praying, or he's allowed to start fasting. He's also probably picking up responsibilities within the family. He's probably starting to work in his father's carpentry shop, or he's managing the area where they grow crops. But it's very interesting spending a little bit of time in Malawi. Some of you know that we have a charity that's linked to Malawi, so we go over there. And when you go into rural areas, then people have some form of manual work probably, and they also have a little bit of land there that they're trying to grow food on. And, you know, someone who's 12, 13, there's an awful lot of useful things they can do. They are quite a responsible member of the family. So within the society of the day, very different to what we're used to here in the West, someone who's 12 is actually transitioning into adulthood. So I think the reason this story is here, it's a little sort of vignette from Luke in terms of what happened when Jesus first went into adulthood. So that's what we're going to be looking at. That sort of transition. I think it's always great when we, like on Mothering Sunday, we celebrate mothers, we celebrate families, but it's also always worth remembering that actually for some people that can be quite hard and difficult times, either because family was not a great time, or because of broken relationships, or people missing who they don't want to be missing. If that's you today, I'm very sorry that you're in that point of pain, but just two things I wanted to ask you to try and focus on. One is God is love, and he models love perfectly and unconditionally. But often our model of what love is, we learn and experience from the way people who are imperfect and sometimes only love conditionally have sort of taught us. And so if you're struggling to understand God's love, please come to Scripture, please come to the example of Jesus and how he lived and how he showed love, both when he was alive but also when he died. And just use that as your model so you can really understand God's love and you can't be sort of blown off course by pain and hurt. And also, Jesus brings reconciliation between us and God, and between us and other people. And reconciliation can sometimes be really hard and really painful, but Jesus' death, his resurrection, says there's nothing that we have done that he does not forgive, and therefore there's nothing that needs to separate us from him. And also there's nothing that's been done to us that he cannot help us forgive and overcome through his love and his grace. So if we look at the passage, this is 1029, Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. There were, so next general knowledge question. There are three specific feasts in the Old Testament that you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and visit the temple every year. Passover is one of them, that's because it's in the passage. Who knows what the other two were? Feast of Tabernacles, yes? And Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of... Pentecost, yes. So you've got Passover, which is around God bringing the people out of Egypt and the angel of death passing over the Israelites because of the blood of the Lamb. When the angel of death enacted judgment on all the people in Egypt, and obviously they were in Egypt as well, so if they had been judged according to their sins, they also would have lost their firstborn son. And obviously that is a model that helps us understand what Jesus did on the cross at Passover, at Easter, and the fact that our sins are now covered by his blood and we are passed over in that judgment when we follow him. Then we've got Pentecost, which is 50 days from the Greek after Easter. And this was the harvest of the, what's it called? The festival of weeks, or the first fruits. This is the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest. The harvest is just starting to come in. They got together. He said, Lord, thank you. You've given us the harvest. And this is the first stuff we've collected. Which then, if you take a New Testament view, this is when the Holy Spirit's given. And we see the first fruits of the new church. Those first 3,000 coming and giving their lives to Christ. The beginning of this massive harvest that is coming. And then the festival of Tabernacles is when Jews used to come together and say thank you for the whole of the harvest. So that's the one we're waiting for at the end times, when we say thank you for the Lord, you brought the whole of your harvest in, the whole of your church through centuries and centuries. So why did Scripture tell the Jews to do this? Why did they do it? Well, it's all about remembering God's goodness, his faithfulness, and celebrating that with his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, it says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. So God was saying, look, if you remember this stuff, if you talk about it, you celebrate it, then you'll realize how much I love you. You'll realize how faithful I am. And then you will trust me. And you will live a very different life than if you forget about all the stuff I've done. And then you don't think I'm going to deliver. And you don't trust me. And you don't think I love you. So it's really, really important. And so that's why they had these pilgrimages. Now, so when do we go on pilgrimages? When do we take that time out, that holiday or holy day, to remember what God has done, both in the great sweep of history but also in our lives, to party with his people and celebrate? So I think one of the questions I'm picking up from this passage is, well, what pilgrimages am I planning for myself, for my family, for my friends? There are lots of camps and conferences for adults and young people. There are retreats, there are mission trips. I know people in this church have been to places like Kenya and Romania on mission. You've got missions you support in Nepal. We go on mission in Malawi. I think if you're on a mission trip, you are far more reliant on God, and therefore God feels much closer. I mean, he's always close to us, but often we don't pick that up because we're not relying on him. We're relying on our own strength. So a question from this passage, in terms of what this passage is saying, I think, to all of us, is plan that time. Plan that pilgrimage. And that might be, say, maybe a conference or a camp or a mission trip or a retreat, but get something in an hurry. Plan it. Make it happen. celebrate, just as God commanded the Jews to do on a regular basis. So they all went to Jerusalem, which is 80 miles from Nazareth, and the bikes and the motorbikes and the cars and the trains and the planes weren't working, so they probably walked. So that's probably 3 or 4 days of walking and sort of camping. And as exactly Sylvia said, you would have had a caravan of people, relatives, neighbours. They all gone together. They all look after each other. They all protect each other. Children running around in between. Then you have the week in Jerusalem, which must have been a bit manic, because a lot of commentators reckon that the population of Jerusalem probably went up fourfold. The Romans often put lots of extra soldiers in the town as well, because this was a great time for unrest and rioting and yellow vest type behaviour. So there may even have been curfews at night, you know, because the Romans would have wanted to lock the place down. So the whole thing would have been sort of quite amazing and quite manic. So you'd have the week and then you'd journey home. Now, apparently, often the most pious of Jews on that eighth day would go to the temple for some further reflection while everyone else was packing their belongings up and, you know, shipping out. And this is obviously where Jesus and his parents go their separate ways. But he's a 12-year-old. He's an adult. Yeah? They're probably more worried about his brothers and sisters, who would have been obviously a lot younger and probably running around the place. And so, as Sylvia said earlier, not really a problem. He's in here somewhere. So come the end of the day, Mary probably says, Joseph, where's Jesus? And I imagine now, if it's like me as a father, he would have said, look, if he's hungry, he'll turn up. If he's not here, it's because he's completely fine. He doesn't need money, he doesn't need food. He's sorted, he's happy. No, we need to find him. Look, and she gets her phone out and says, can we find him? Oh, I've got no signal. And Joseph says, it doesn't matter, because he's never had his charge anyway, does he? So they obviously walk around the camp. Now, have you seen Jesus? Now, I mean, did maybe someone say, I think he said he was going to go to the temple. But I haven't seen him since. So I don't know. I don't actually know why they know he must be back in Jerusalem as opposed to being lost somewhere else on the way. But so now it's night time. So it's dark. Do you walk back now or in the morning? I think that's quite an interesting question, because it's quite dangerous. There are wild animals out there. There are potentially brigands and robbers. It's not a tarmac road. It's just a track, maybe up and over hills. And okay, you are 1 week after Passover. Passover starts on a full moon, so you must have a sort of a half moon. Does that give you enough light to walk at night? Possibly night. Not, and certainly if they're taking the kids back with them as well, I can well imagine they actually travel back the next day, and they've gone a 1 day's walk that way. So I imagine it's 1 day's walk back. So it's probably the morning of the third day. They're actually in Jerusalem, having been let in. Trying to say, where is Jesus? I wonder what that wait was like. It's a long, long time not to have a clue where your son is. As I said earlier, we did half an hour, and that was pretty tough. So I wonder what they did. I wonder how much they prayed. Now, if you actually, in the Bible, it's quite interesting. If you go back a few verses to 30, Luke 2:30. Then you've got Simeon praying to God. My eyes, he's saying, have seen your salvation, this baby Jesus, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles and for glory of your people Israel. So, you know, that's a few verses back. You know, God keeps his promises. Has this 12-year-old yet been a light for Gentiles? No, so he must be safe. But that prophecy was 12 years ago. I wonder how easy they found it was to place reliance on what God had said to them. I wonder how easy they found it to say, well, actually, fundamentally, Lord, this child, like all children, is yours. You are the best father. You are the best mother. So we just have to hand this situation to you, because we don't know what to do. We don't know where he is. We can't get back to Jerusalem in 10 minutes. It's going to take us a day's walk. So they eventually get back... Well, about 7, verse 46. After 3 days, I, I love the on the third day, because it seems generally to go well. So on the third day, the whale kicked Jonah out. On the third day, they found Jesus. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So on the third day is quite good, isn't it? So they actually find him. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The key word in that sentence is sitting. Because that means he was teaching, not being taught. So, for instance, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." A rabbi, when he's going to teach, sits down. We stand up. That's just sort of culture, I suppose. And so it's really interesting. What a rabbi would have done with a bunch of children is he would have got them to stand up around him and he would have thrown questions at them and said, "Well, so what do you think God demands of us? Now, what does the scripture say? How do we do that?" But if Jesus is sitting down with these teachers of the law, and this is in the temple, so these are the top scholars of the day, because they've got a job in Jerusalem rather than in some other part of Israel. They've let him sit down. So he's obviously been answering their questions, then asking them questions, where they go, "Oh, that's a good one. Oh, I don't know about that." A bit like he does later when many years later when they throw questions at him and they're like, "Well, should we pay taxes?" And he answers them and then he says, "Well, so whose son is Christ?" And he asks them questions they cannot answer. So this is amazing. I was talking to my son Samuel about this passage and saying, "Look, I'm preaching on this in a few days. What should I say about it?" And there's a lovely quiet irony in this. He said, "Well, maybe you should point out the humility of the priests, that they're willing to be taught by someone much younger than them." And I said, "That's a really good point. I hadn't seen that." So are we humble enough and open enough to be taught and taught by other people? It's very easy, particularly I feel for myself to get a bit older, that I can get quite static in my thinking. I've sorted all that. I know all the answers. And then I miss out on what God's saying. So are we open to be taught? And now, this next piece then. So just recap. You've lost your 12-year-old son for 3 days. You have to walk all that way there and all the way back again. Eventually you find him. Now you're still 4 days walk from home. Every day you're not in your carpentry shed, you are losing money. And what's happening to your crops, and that's your food. So how worried have you been for 3 days? How fearful? Will you ever see him again? How angry have you got because your goal of being home and sorting things out and finishing off that table for the local synagogue? How angry has that block goal made you? But just with Joel, Jesus is not lost. He knows exactly where he is. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's sorted. It's just his parents are in a mess. So what happens when you talk to him? I think Mary does a really good job. I would not have been quite so balanced. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." That's remarkably low-key. Which is just as well, because boy, does he have an answer. Why is it that sometimes when, other people have really done, they've really done it all wrong, and you're trying to sort of explain that to them, and they just say, "Well, but," and you go, "Oh." I mean, it's brilliant, isn't it? "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" I mean how do you answer that? So another thing, and this isn't, yes, this is for parents with children, but I think it's for parents with children who are now adults. I think it's with us as we interact as community, as we interact with others. So when we encourage, and sometimes that involves some discipline, others, are we able to leave our anger and our frustration out of the conversation? Are we prepared to see their perspective before we deliver summary judgment from our perspective, which is very easy to do, and which then means it's a lot harder for us to actually be listened to? I mean, I'm very aware in Ephesians 6 verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So when we engage with other people, and they may be in our family, may not be, are we engaging them in a way that's going to increase their ability to be trained and instructed in the way of the Lord, as opposed to just exasperating them? Because yes, we've got really worried and really concerned, but actually if we just you know, send all that out as our direct emotion as we're trying to talk to them, it's not going to be very helpful. You know, because I mean, Jesus is just, as he says in John, he says, I only do what I see my Father doing. That's why he's there. And it strikes me that's probably why, as our passage finishes off, Jesus was able to grow in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So in summary, what I feel the Lord is saying to us, and therefore what we need to work out what we're going to do with, is firstly, where and how are we going to celebrate and remember God's glory? Because this is all about the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So where, what pilgrimages are we building into our year? Are we open to being taught by other people, particularly other people younger in the faith or younger in age, just as this 12-year-old Jesus was teaching the teachers of Israel? And when we're trying to encourage and discipline people, can we leave our anger and frustration at what's happening out of the conversation? And I think, and my prayer is then, whether we are 12 or slightly older, we will also be like Jesus, aiming to grow in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So let's spend a little bit of time in prayer.